Tonight's scripture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We are getting to the stage in the epistle where the apostle begins to develop in greater detail things that he has already alluded to, in particular, the coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Last night, in looking at chapter 3, we finished up on this kind of note, asking ourselves, as individuals, this kind of question: am I doing all that I can in my local meeting to help on the work of the Lord and to promote that which Christ is forming in each of our hearts? Am I available to him in any work that needs to be done in my own locality and maybe further afield? And lastly, am I living and serving in such a way that when the Lord gives his assessment of it at the judgment seat of Christ, that when he appears in power and great glory at his appearing, that then there will be manifested his assessment of the way I have been acting as a responsible Christian? And that came to light in that order because the chapter 3 ends on that note. End of chapter 1 closes on the note that we are waiting for God's Son from heaven. Chapter 2 ends with the thought that there shall be joy at his coming. And chapter 3 ends, to the end he may establish your hearts at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And we began to learn at the end of chapter 3, we began to learn a distinction in the phases of the second coming of Christ. And the last comment, or thereabouts, was that from the last verse of chapter 3, and particularly in chapters 4 and 5, we learn to distinguish in scriptural terms, between the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his saints and the Lord Jesus Christ coming with his saints. In terms that we should consider in detail, coming for his saints called for valid reasons the rapture, a term we may have heard. And the term which more often comes into the text of the New Testament, the appearing in glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at some of the aspects of the rapture tonight. But in so doing, I think we do well to remind ourselves that the first 12 verses of chapter 4 help to provide the context for the last verse of chapter 3. In the light of the practical challenge that comes out in the first 3 chapters, and the first 12 verses of chapter 4, we have confirmation of a statement made last night that the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is related to our responsibility, whereas the rapture is purely a matter of privilege. Now, there's no harm in saying that again and again. It's one of the chief features that we can look at in comparing scripture with scripture. And the last verse, indeed, of chapter 3 says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We are moving on to consider tonight that in order that he might come with his saints, it is of a necessity that he has previously come for his saints, that at the appropriate time, when he shall be revealed in power and great glory, that those he has previously come for and collected to be with himself might be his consort when he makes his public appearing. More of that later. But first of all, I think the first 12 verses merit some little attention, although the major part of our time will necessarily be spent on verses 13 to 18. If we want a simple key to help us to study this chapter, if you take account of a modern term, modern public companies, you will often see, with the initials afterwards, PLC. And this chapter, very happily, can be remembered because the three main themes can be taken up using those letters. In the first 8 verses, the subject is purity. Verses 9 to 12, the subject is love. And in verses 13 to the end, it is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Purity, love, and coming. And again, helping to blend in with other scriptures we have read. It is consistent with the statement that whenever our responsibility is in view, that the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and our position in association with him is under observation, that something of this order comes out. Now look at the first 8 verses. First of all, verse 1, how ye ought to walk. Verse 3, your sanctification. End of the verse, abstain from fornication. Verse 4, how to possess his vessel in sanctification. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. Verse 7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Verse 8, he has given unto us his Holy Spirit. In the simplest of terms, it is the will of God that those who have been abstracted from the world positionally, those who are Christians, those who are in God the Father, to use the salutation at the beginning of chapter 1, that they should not only be sanctified in an abstract way, as being set apart by God for himself, but this should be seen in practical sanctification. In other words, it is intended that we demonstrate the kind of God with whom we have been brought into relationship in that we are to live clean, pure, holy lives. Now that's not difficult to understand, is it? And in the context of the last verse of chapter 3, the Lord Jesus himself will make his assessment at the end of our responsible lives as to the degree in which we have been brought into practical moral conformity with himself through the agency of his precious word by the Spirit. So we can understand that it is fitting that Christians, Thessalonians here, we now should be reminded in the context of the appearing that this is one of the factors that we take account of, and we recognize the need for clean, pure, holy lives. Now, that's what the chapter says. There's more to it as to detail, but if we follow that through for the first 8 verses, I'm sure the word purity will bring it to mind. Now, in verses 9 to 12, we are reminded again that as well as being pure, and that is right, as individuals, as companies of the Lord's people, and as we move on, let us remind ourselves, it's going to be manifest publicly at his appearing. It's God's intention that it should be seen now in our lives. The public display of purity, it is not God's intention that it should be deferred until that time. It is God's will that by clean, pure, holy living now, we are seen to be different. My mind goes back to when I worked as an apprentice in a factory on Tyneside. I pricked my ears up. One day, I heard 2 young men talking together, speaking of someone else that I knew by sight, had had no contact with. Not knowing that I was listening, these 2 lads, one was saying to the other, of this other party, "It's no good telling that joke to him. He doesn't want to hear it." I pricked my ears up. They were evidently talking to each other, in such terms, telling each other what they would call dirty jokes. And they knew that there was someone that worked in the same department that didn't want to hear that kind of thing. He was clean. He had purer thoughts. He didn't want to know. I hadn't met him, made inquiries. He was a Christian. And it showed. Now, to the Thessalonians, Paul says, it's God's intention. In simple, basic ways, your lives are different to the unclean world out of which you've been saved. We can all think of illustrations of that, I'm sure. Now, in verses 9 and 12, it's intended to show in another way, and that's by the demonstration of love. Again, I remember being at a tea table 30 years ago, when a young Christian, feeling certain habits restrictive, was grumbling a little bit and was complaining about the condition of things amongst the Christians that were meeting locally. There was a young lady there who had recently been saved, and she, enjoying her first love from and with the Lord, she said she stopped the other young Christian and said, "You're not right." She says, "What you say isn't right." She said, "I've just been saved out of the world, and I'm enjoying something amongst Christians that I've never known before, and that's love." Oh, wouldn't it be good if any young or old, new Christian came into my local company, and the first thing that they notice is that it's marked by love. The atmosphere of it. The expression of it. The experience of it. This doesn't mean that, necessarily, that we are always smiling to each other, and that in a very urbane way, that things are allowed to go on because we don't feel that we should talk to each other in anything but a nice, pleasant way. may well be that things have to be dealt with from time to time, which all seem to be contrary to the word of God. Oh, but as in all other things, then it will be seen that not so much what we do, but the way that we do it will be done from a motive of love and will be done in a way that expresses that love. As the love of a parent or a child doesn't mean that the child gets all its own way all the time. There are lessons to be learned. Discipline may well have to be applied. And as we've considered earlier in the epistle, that from time to time, the apostle Paul, as a father in a well-regulated family, would occasionally have to administer discipline within the family. Now, within that kind of context, the apostle here says that love and its expression is an essential component in a local Christian company, as at Thessalonica, and he says, put it into practice. And again, he said, the time will come when the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will make his assessment and will make it known his estimation of the purity and love that have been seen. Now that, I think, rounds off the consideration which commences certainly at the beginning of chapter 3 to the end of verse 12 of chapter 4. And in turning to verse 13 of chapter 4, I think we will do well to realize that the section which commences chapter 4, 13 goes on to chapter 5 and verse 10. And more detail is entered into as to the second coming of Christ. Again, for completeness, let us pause. The Lord Jesus came into the world the first time for a specific purpose, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as we learn in Hebrews 9, 10, and many other places. And scripture says, just as surely as he came the first time, he will come again the second time, altogether apart from sin, unto salvation. That comprehensive term, salvation, one of the most comprehensive terms in scripture. There is that aspect of our salvation which is past. We are saved. We are delivered from the judgment of God, in that we have no more conscience of sin. We have no fear. We have boldness in respect of the day of judgment. No doubt about our eternal security. At the present time, particularly as being identified with the people of God, there is a present salvation that is available to us. Oh, how thankful we are for the measure of preservation which we enjoy day by day as reading the scriptures, meditating upon them, keeping company with the Lord's people, serving the Lord, awaiting his coming, when the final touch of salvation will be administered. Past, present, future, it's all there. And the final touch of salvation, perhaps, comes into the section we are considering. But first of all, notice that in verses 13, 14, 15, we get the word sleep, or asleep. And it comes into chapter 5 as well. In the scriptures, the term sleep is used in at least three ways. It is occasionally used as referring to the rest that our bodies need when we lose consciousness, usually overnight, when refreshment is administered to our bodies. Sleep, as we speak of it day by day. But the term sleep is used in a very graphic, picturesque way to describe the death of Christians at the present time, the people of God in general, but in the New Testament particularly, we get it referring to the death of Christians. The difficulty of Thessalonica was that, having had instruction from the apostle about the rapture, that at any moment
Christ would come and receive them unto himself, and it was something to look for momentarily. He had gone, and here we have it, that they were concerned in case those Christians who had died would miss the blessing. And as part of the antidote, he administers to them, he uses this word sleep. Now he uses it in this way. He says, or it's involved in the term, sleep is a passing thing. Sleep is transient. Sleep is something which is entered into with the expectation of coming out into wakefulness. And he said, for the Christian, death is like that. The death of the Christian is different to everyone else's death. He talks about a third kind of sleep in chapter 5. And if the Lord will, we'll look at that tomorrow night. But in simple terms, in verses 13, 14, and 15, when he uses the word sleep or are asleep, he is referring to those who, at the end of verse 16, are spoken of as the dead in Christ. And he says, oh, don't worry about those Christians of your company who have died. Naturally speaking, they are at no disadvantage compared with those who continue to live. And he goes into this. And as we look at that, I think we need first of all to see two things. First of all, he says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do we? Oh, we do. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. I suppose one of the things we could say is this section 13 to 18 is coextensive with believing that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, it has the same boundaries. It covers the same people. If what is said applies to you, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, I think it's one of the essential features of the session, that he's talking to those, not the if of doubt, but the if of argument, or if you like, the consequence of believing that Jesus died for you and rose again means that what he speaks about is for you. The other thing is this, he says in the beginning of 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. All the things that are recorded in the New Testament that come from the hand of the Apostle Paul are within the canon of Scripture and are there by the inspiration of God and are profitable. But four times over, he refers to things which he says there's something extra special about these. He says they are things which I received by direct revelation from heaven, and he refers to them in, I suppose, as they come in the scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. The truth of the Lord's Supper, he says, revelation from heaven, he said, and it's a special revelation, and he was the one to whom it was given, and through whom it's come to us. The significance of that which the Lord Jesus instituted. Galatians, he says, that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, came to him by revelation, direct revelation from God. And here, of course, we have this term, the rapture, the truth concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own. He said he received this, we say this unto you by the word of the Lord. For completeness, the other one, Ephesians 3, isn't it? The truth of the mystery is something special which came through the agency of the Apostle Paul. A grand study in themselves, each of the four things. But here, he says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, it covers those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. And in verse 13, to commence the section, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I was given a book to read many years ago, and included in it was this comment: the truth of the coming of the Lord is so important, we cannot afford to be dogmatic about it. I read that, and I immediately formed the exactly opposite impression. I thought to myself, oh, it seems to me that if it's as important as that, we must be dogmatic about it. We need to see what Scripture says about it, and once we've satisfied that any statement is checked within its own context, and within the context of Scripture as a whole, and once we are satisfied as to that, we must hold it dear. Oh yes, as the Apostle says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. It is not God's intention that we remain ignorant on important matters. And this matter was important enough to be a special revelation from God to the Apostle Paul, included in the canon of Scripture with special mention, and therefore merits our study. Jesus Christ, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. He doesn't say we don't sorrow. In fact, there are some ways in which the sorrow of a bereaved Christian is more real than an unbeliever. An unbeliever doesn't know what's going to happen and may cherish some vain hopes as to a resumption in some form of what has been the previous partnership. The Christian has true joy, knowing that for the departed one, it is far better to be with Christ. But as to a sense of personal loss, it is a very real thing for a Christian to be bereaved, because it is an intelligent bereavement. We know that life as it is will never be resumed. That as far as that is concerned, the partnership which has been enjoyed, whatever it is, whatever natural relationship has been enjoyed, it has been terminated in the death of the loved one. So there is sorrow, and very real it is. Oh, but he says, it's not the same character as the sorrow of others. We sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. And so he begins to unfold this revelation within the context of those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. But, in passing, let us look in verse 14 at this lovely expression, them also which sleep in Jesus. More accurately, perhaps, those who sleep through Jesus. The nicest little touch that I ever heard about this was putting it this way. When he quoted it, this brother that was speaking, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which sleep through Jesus, he put it this way. He said, subject to his sweet constraint. Now isn't that nice? We accept that everything that comes to us is in the will of the Lord. And this matter of death for the Christian, we recognize that our times are in his hand. Everything that happens is under his control, and as to the moment in time, and whether or not we die, as far as this life is concerned, before the rapture, before his coming, that is a matter which is determined by him. And it is not an accident. It is not that something has gone wrong with the plan. It is part of his plan for the individual, whether at his coming we shall be dead or alive. If we fall on sleep, we will be one of those who sleep through Jesus, subject to his sweet constraint. What a consolation in life that if I'm here a day longer, it's because the Lord wants me to be here. There's something that he wants me to do. He wants me to continue to demonstrate purity and love in my life, individually and with my brethren while I wait for the Son coming from heaven. But if it so be that he so decrees that I am not to be found here alive awaiting his coming, when he comes, it's because he says so. Those who sleep, sleep through Jesus. What a difference it makes to those who are bereaved. What a difference it makes. As we, with advancing years perhaps, we begin to feel the strain and wonder whether or not the Lord will see fit to leave us here a little while longer or take us to be with him. Which, as far as the individual is concerned at the present time, the apostle says elsewhere, is very much better. Oh, what a consolation. We get the words at the end, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Oh, it fills our hearts with comfort. It fills our lips with praise to recognize that because we believe that he died and rose again, that everything that takes place is subject to his constraint. And so we have the term here. Well, we are assured that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those who fall asleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And in enlargement of that in verse 15, we which are alive and remain. When Jesus comes, there will be two kinds of Christians, living and dead. None will be missed out. One of the things to consider about the rapture, and we'll come to the talk now, is that all who believe that Jesus died and rose again are included. Paul said to the Corinthians, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Or other scriptures too. But one of the things to consider, I suppose, first of all, is altogether apart from the measure of purity and love which I demonstrate here in this life. Important matters, but irrespective of the degree in which they are seen in my life, Jesus is coming for me, not because I deserve to, but because for me he died and rose again. Entirely a matter of privilege. Responsibility is a tremendous consideration, but not taken account. One wouldn't like to think that anything, that any factor, any element of my responsibility had to be considered in this matter of Christ coming for me. He's coming for me because I'm his, because he loves me, and because he wants me to be with him. Oh, that's another element. He's coming personally. We are all included, and he's coming personally. I often enjoy the thought that in the scriptures we see that many important things are delegated to angels, many important things are delegated to men, but some things are so important, so dear to the heart of Christ, that he does them personally. And one such consideration to him is that moment of the ingathering to himself of those who belong to him. Precious thought. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now this is a matter of affection. It's a matter of his heart. And yet, within that context, I'm happy to notice the number of occasions where the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lord. Now, in this section, the Lord Jesus is referred to by his personal name, Jesus. He is referred to as Christ, God's anointed. But there are several references, look them up, where he is referred to as the Lord. When the moment comes for him to demonstrate his love for his own, in ingathering them to himself, he will exercise his power, his authority, in order that they might be brought to him. Again, I enjoyed the thought of a servant of the Lord in former years, saying that all these terms are used of the Lord Jesus here. He said, it seems to me that Jesus will come for his own. That the Lord will come for his servants, and that Christ will come for his saints. Well, certainly all those things are true, whether or not we are intended to read them. But one thing is sure, the Holy Spirit in Scripture treats with great care and precision the way the Lord Jesus is referred to, the way the persons of the Godhead are referred to. And if we are careful to ensure we are looking at a reliable translation, if we notice when the Lord Jesus is referred to as Jesus, or the Lord, or the Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something about the use of the term which is consistent with the context in which it is found. And certainly here, in the expression of his love, the Lord Jesus here is referred to in the term that he will exercise his power and authority in order that we might be with him. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with archangel's voice and trump of God. But at the end of the verse, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Thessalonians were concerned that those who had died and been buried seemed to be at a disadvantage compared with living Christians. They've been buried in whatever form the burial took place in that part of the world, out of sight, the bodies, most of them decomposed, and apparently at a disadvantage. But the apostle here says, in case there's any doubt, the first touch of the rapture will be that those who've fallen asleep through Jesus, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. He said, we shall not precede them. They will not be left trailing in the wake at a disadvantage because they have previously died and been buried. And so he says that for their encouragement. He says, for the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, he says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Well, just before we come to that, various suggestions made over the years about this threefold term, the assembling shout, archangel's voice, the trump of God. One thing is sure, we have in Revelation chapter 20 verses 4 to 6 the most comprehensive statement about those who are included in the first resurrection. Oh, what a comprehensive term that is. The first resurrection, which commenced with the personal resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That which shall continue at the rapture. That which shall include, in a special way, those who because of utter faithfulness in extremely difficult circumstances are listed as taking part in the first resurrection in Revelation 20, those who are referred to in Revelation 6 and 11 are having been utterly faithful to their God in very difficult days. Read Revelation 6 and 11 and see and compare that with Revelation 20. But one thing is also plain, that when Christ comes for his own, they that are Christ's is a very comprehensive term in itself. I like the suggestion that all those who have died in faith will be included in the first resurrection and will feel the touch of the power of Christ. And here we have it, this term, the dead in Christ. I like the suggestion that the assembling shout will penetrate as far back as the day of Pentecost, the inauguration of the church period, that the archangel's voice may go as far back as the call of Abraham, and that the trump of God may well reach far back as Abel, the first one mentioned in the list of the faithful in the book of Hebrews. But certainly, we learn
in Scripture that while the church, the assembly, the church of the living God, is the most precious vessel received into blessing, the church, the assembly which I will build, said the Lord Jesus Christ while still here upon earth, while it is the closest and sweetest relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we certainly learn in Scripture that there is more than one family brought into blessing, and without being included in the church, the Christian church, the assembly, there are those that we read of in Scripture which responded faithfully to the light communicated to them in their day, and blessing will be theirs. This gives the answer to the kind of parable which speaks of those who are invited to the wedding. Terms like the friend of the bridegroom, terms like every family that is named, and so on. And in the book of Revelation we learn that there are others than the bride that are there to take account and to enjoy a measure of blessing in relationship with the living God. Well, be that as it may, we certainly learn that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. I have long accepted from the reading, the simple reading of the Scripture, that the manner of the rapture will be like this. The unbelieving world will be going on in opposition to God. May well be that outwardly speaking, many of those who name the name of Christ professedly may well be heedless of the call to faithfulness to God in the Word, may well be irresponsible as to their conduct, but that the intervention of Christ, the rapture, the ingathering of his own to himself, will come instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and be so quickly that no one round about will see it happen, that those who believe that Jesus died and rose again will be caught up. And this expressive term is used here in chapter 4, 17. You see, we've learned that it's personal. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. We know from John 14, the Lord's word, I will come again personally and receive you unto myself. But as to the manner of the way in which we shall go, we are limited to very, very few scriptures indeed. On another matter, a Christian who had a doubt about a certain aspect of truth said to me not so long ago, but there aren't many scriptures on that subject, are there? It was another matter. But I felt constrained to say, if it's the word of God, how many do we want? Again, if we are satisfied that it is valid in its own context and in the context of Scripture as a whole, even if there's only one Scripture which says we will be caught up, it's sufficient for the simple soul. And there's nothing contrary to this in the Word of God. We know from the latter chapters of the book of Daniel, confirmed in the middle to late chapters of Revelation, that the time will come when Christ will come publicly and be manifested in power and great glory. And from those chapters in Daniel and Revelation, we know that there are certain unfulfilled prophecies which will need certainly a period of 7 years to be worked out, and perhaps a little more. And we know that these events must occur before the public appearing of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The Lord said, as to the timing of that occasion, he said, there's no one on earth given to know. We are wasting our time. It is folly to try to set a date to it. The Lord Jesus said, it can't be done. He went so far as to say, only the Father can declare
the time, so the time cannot be given. One thing I do know, it must be at least 7 years away from now, because these unfulfilled matters will take about and at least 7 years to unfold. But what we do know is that about 7 years, just a little more before the appearing, we shall be caught up. And we also know, as we pore over Scripture, there remains no unfulfilled prophecy which could cause delay for the Lord Jesus Christ to come for us. Here we have a Scripture which can apply at any moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And when it comes, it will come like that, and we'll be away. And it may well be that for a little while, the people round about will say, I wonder where those funny folk have gone. But you know, within a few days, so much happens in this world, and the pace will hasten even more after the restraining power of the Holy Spirit and the restraining influence of the Church have been removed. The world will go downhill even more quickly than it is at the moment. They'll be so busy, they'll soon forget about those who've disappeared. But I have long enjoyed the thought that this being instantaneous, it can be likened to a snatching action. And I have often likened it to the thought that the Lord Jesus coming into the air, and when the moment comes, he will catch us away so quickly. We won't know about it till it's happened. Neither will anyone else. And I was talking about this one day to a company, and afterwards a young man came to me and he said, I'm an ornithologist. He says, I study bird life. And he said, I was very interested in the description that you gave. I went into more detail than I did tonight. He said, you know, he said, there is a class of birds called raptors. And he says, the significant feature about that class of bird is that it secures its object by a snatching action, a catching away. I had described how that the Lord Jesus has his heart's desire set upon his own here in this world, and that the moment is coming at any moment, perhaps tonight, when he will come. And looking down upon us as the object of his heart's desire will snatch us away to take us to be with himself. And oh, and this young man who knew something about bird life, he says that's exactly what a bird of prey does. He says it looks down from the heavens and he says it looks down on its victim. In that case, fastens its eye on the object of its desire, which may be with its compatriots round about, but the raptor comes down so swiftly from such a height that before it or any of the birds round about it know what's happened, the raptor has come and gone, taking away the object of its desire. Oh, it is little wonder that even without any knowledge of Greek, Latin, or any other language than simple English, we can well understand that the term rapture is involved in this catching away, this caught up. Scholars will tell us how significant the term is, and the word that is used. When I think of the term rapture, even in common English usage, I think of this kind of thing being so taken out of my circumstances in an ecstasy that I am completely unaware of what's happening round about. As we would say, a form that's not often used, rapt, R-A-P-T. We are going to be rapt. We are going to be extracted from our surroundings because the Lord is coming for us. And the apostle here says, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, the dead saints having been raised, we who are alive and remain caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh yes, after he's come for us, we'll be with him.
And approximately 7 years later, when he comes again publicly, we'll still be with him. We're going to be forever with the Lord. And it is then that the matter of faithfulness and responsibility will receive its due comment. But as far as the rapture is concerned, it is because he loves us. He secured us for himself. We who believe that he's died for us and risen again. No wonder then that the apostle can end with this term. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Or doesn't it charm us that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his infinite love for us, he died for us. He now lives to maintain us. He's coming for us, that we might be with him, and that we might be like him. We can sympathize with the apostle. We can enter into the spirit of what he says. We can encourage one another. We can fortify one another with the thought that altogether apart from any responsibility which is rightly due, that the Lord Jesus has set his love upon us, the object of his desire, and he personally will see to it that as a result of his personal activity, that we'll be gathered in to be with him and like him forevermore. Or as we look into those scriptures which refer to our responsibility, one of the things that will help to colour our consideration of the word is that dead will be changed, that raised, the living will be changed, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. May the Lord help us to enter into the spirit of what it will mean to be caught up to be with the Lord, and that we might be able to do as the apostle says, that we might comfort one another with these words.